7:1-24. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of the tabernacle was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet, not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowds answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." This is the Lord's word.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Mary. Terrific. Good morning. Good morning. Great to be here with you this morning. If you haven't met, my name is Mike. I'm the pastor here at RCL. And it's great to be able to share in God's word as we continue our journey through John's gospel. As Marion was reading it, you're probably like, "What is going on here?" We're going to spend some time like digging into this to really understand what Jesus is showing us. But before we do that, we need to ask God to help us. So let's pray together. Let's ask the Spirit to guide us as we come to his word. Father, your word is so rich, and there's so much we can take from it. Your word is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It cuts us to the very soul, to our hearts. Father, we want to see this passage rightly. We want to see Jesus rightly. We want to judge rightly and not through our human eyes and through our human understanding. So please, we need you by the power of your Spirit to awaken us, to alert us, to open our eyes and our hearts to see what Jesus speaks of here. Father, help us to learn more so that we might worship you more. And we pray this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Great. Keep that passage open. We're going to journey through it together. But let me introduce you to a friend, one of my closest friends. His name's Darren, let's say. Okay. He's a real person, but I'm not going to use his real name. It's close enough. He and I met at university, and the first time we met, I was like, "This guy, no way." He had red spiky hair. chains and stuff all over. He was smoking a cigarette, standing outside the lecture hall. And my friend introduced it to him. He's a fellow Korean, and he's from Newcastle, so he's a Geordie Korean. Can you imagine a Korean with a Geordie accent? And there he is standing there, he's like smoking, and I come over and say hi, he's like, hi. And then as soon as you open his mouth, I just thought, nah, no way, we're never going to be friends. He's like, yeah, what's up, mate? I was like, nah, I'm done. And then I missed a couple of lectures. I wasn't a model student. And he appeared one day and he said, oh, I've got your lecture notes for you. I was like, oh, that's nice of you. And it was that awkward moment. So, do you want to come in? We're like, he came in and thought, oh, let's get to know each other. And then we bonded over Domino's pizza, pepperoni passion. That was great. And then I realized, actually, as I got to know him, he was a solid guy. And actually, over the years, he became such a close friend that he was one of my groomsmen. And yeah, we still remain very close today. Now, why do I tell you the story? Because it kind of shows you what's going on here, where we often, with our own human intuition, with our own standards, judge somebody quickly and make a judgment call and think, okay, that's it. But actually, we need to judge people rightly. What's actually going on inside? What are they really like? That's what Jesus is trying to challenge us, the readers, and the crowd here today. He says, look, judge rightly. Judge. It's that last verse that Marianne read, verse 24. I think that frames this whole passage. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to judge correctly in terms of Scripture? Well, here's a great passage from in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. Speaking of the messianic person who's going to come, that God's going to send, says this, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. See, if you look at this context, if God were to judge based purely on appearances, well, then the wealthy, the powerful, they'll always be the ones who are favored. The things that we see, the things that are visible, the things that are impressive. But no, God judges with righteousness. Jesus judges with righteousness. He looks upon the heart of humanity, whether you're rich or poor, extrovert or introvert. God judges with equity and fairness. And Jesus is saying, look, judge rightly. Don't judge based on human appearances, but judge the way God desires to judge. Look into the heart. Who is this person? That's what's going on here in this passage. The people, they were whispering and murmuring, who is Jesus? We're not quite sure. They're trying to make a judgment call on who Jesus is. And Jesus is trying to show them, look, judge rightly. Don't judge based on appearances, but judge rightly as God would. See the heart, see who Jesus is, what he has come to do. So as we explore this passage, my hope is this. That firstly, as we see the different ways people judge, it would reveal the ways we judge in the wrong way. Through that, then, we'll see Jesus' response, and hopefully that will show us how to see rightly, how to judge rightly, the way God intends us to judge. And then from that, I hope it challenges us to think about how we judge those around us as well. Not just how we view Jesus, but then how we see other people. And the pattern, I think, in this passage, it comes in three different phases. Three ways that the people pass judgment on Jesus. And we're going to explore each of those in turn. The first one is popularity. The second is credibility. And the third is morality. So those are the three ways we're going to see it. Here's the first, popularity. Right, the context of the situation is called the Festival of Tabernacles, or Festival of Booths. Right, that is an annual festival that was held where the people of God, thousands of people would gather. They would pitch tents outside the temple in Jerusalem, and they would stay there for 7 days as a reminder, look, we once wandered in the desert, in tents, but now we are here. God has called us to the promised land. It's a huge festival, like Hyde Park Festival vibes. And there in that scene, in that context, Jesus' brothers, his actual like half-brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph, say, hey, mate, this is a great opportunity for you. Look at verse 3 and 4. Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Do you see what they're saying? He's saying, look, Jesus, you're doing these great things. You're teaching well. Go to the festival. Make a name for yourself. It's such a great opportunity. They're watching their brother rise up in fame. They're thinking, how can we accelerate this? How can we get him to get more subscribers on his YouTube channel? The next Salt Bae or the next iShow Speed. Yes, I'm with the times, yeah? Even though I'm old. Anyway, right.
But you see, it's very clear. Jesus' reputation is clearly growing. That's why in verse 1, the leaders want to kill him. That's why the crowd is sitting there murmuring, is Jesus going to turn up to this festival or not? What an opportunity to put himself on the map. Now, does that not reveal something of the human heart? So often we believe that popularity is the way that we gain worth and value. That's why we are so often drawn to things that are popular and trendy. Social media just inflates that so much more. Sometimes I just follow people just out of curiosity. They're so popular. They've got so many thousand followers. I'm like, I don't know what they do, but let's just follow them because they're popular. And as we follow things and see things that are popular, it shapes us to believe that is what makes us worthy. And so we start to seek popularity as well. So we try hard to please and impress other people. We want to be liked by others. Popularity is one of those key ways that we define our value and worth in this world, both of ourselves and of other people. In verse 5, it says, Jesus' brothers, they don't believe in what he's doing. They don't understand what he's doing. But they understand this popularity dynamic, and they think, well, he's getting some fame. Well, let's increase his impact. Help him to be popular. Show yourself to the world and be that public figure. Now, that's the way the human mind works. That's how we work. But look at what Jesus does. Does he have any concern for popularity? No. Jesus has no concern of fame, of being a public figure. In fact, he says, he needs to move in secret. In the other Gospels, so often Jesus withdraws from crowds. He says, I don't want to be known. That's not where he seeks his worth. But Jesus' focus of his worthiness surrounds one thing alone. Is to fulfill God's plan for the world. That's what he cares about. You see that in this little monologue in verses 6 to 8. Jesus talks back to his brothers. He says, look, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. Now, when we read the Bible, when we hear that phrase, oh, his time hasn't come, quite often we will jump and think, oh, that's talking about the cross. But I don't think Jesus is speaking directly about the cross here. John would use the phrase, the hour has not yet come, a different word. If you like, Greek horror is the word there, kairos is the word here. So he's saying, look, he's not speaking about the cross. He's got a broader perspective. Jesus' concern is whether he is acting in accordance with his Father's plan and his will. That's his focus. Not popularity, but do I submit to my Father, to his timing and his purpose? See, if Jesus was interested in popularity, he would have listened to his brothers and gone right in that moment. Yes, what an opportunity. But he has no interest in that because all he wants to do is please his Father. In fact, do you see how Jesus says he testifies to the world that it is evil? That's why the world hates Jesus. See, the way God works is diametrically opposed to the way the world works. You see, Jesus comes with a message that doesn't make us feel comfortable. He comes to show his Father's will, to challenge the world and say, hey, look, you're heading the wrong way. You need to come to the right way. He opposes the comforts that we seek in this world. And you can see that is not a popular message. Jesus is not concerned with popularity. He's concerned with the mission of God. And that time will come. That time will be fulfilled because one day Jesus will head to Jerusalem in full view of the public, where everybody's going to be watching him. There will come a day, as the brothers say, show yourself to the world. There will be a day where he will show himself to the world, but for a completely different reason. Because that day he will stand against the evil of the world. Evil that is defined in Scripture as those standing opposed to the ways of our good God. In the ways we live contrary to the way God wants, when we live separate to God, saying, I don't want you, I want me. That is why Jesus is waiting for this time, because on that day the Lord has planned, Jesus is going to take the evil of the world, the evil in us, and place it upon himself at the cross. See, on that day, it's not going to be about popularity, but it's going to be about Christ's humility. Because he will be crucified, naked and exposed, humiliated in public. On that day, evil fell upon Jesus at the cruel, evil Roman cross. where he takes on the sin, the wrong of this world. At the cross, Jesus looks so unworthy, zero popularity. But he does that so that we who trust in Christ will be cleansed of evil, given new hearts and new lives that are now worthy and popular, if you like, before God and the heavenly realms. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did in fulfilling the plan of God. Let me just apply that for us for a moment to think about this. Do you see how Jesus wants to challenge the value we place upon popularity? That worldly assumption that being popular means that you're worthy. Jesus' ways are not popular. Christianity historically hasn't been popular. If you think Christianity is about popularity or that it's going to make us popular in the eyes of the world, we need to rethink what we're thinking there. But what we do know is that when we trust in Christ, it makes us worthy before God. And even though we might not get the gaze of the world, we will have the gaze of God in eternity. Secondly, it challenges us not to be swayed by things that seem popular. Because Jesus doesn't judge by mere appearances. He says, judge rightly. So we don't follow the crowd. But we see what is it that is there, that the way God wants us to see it. Whether it's a big thing or a small thing, whether it's lively or not, we need to discern how God wants us to discern. Does whatever that person or group or gathering seek the honor and will of God? Or is there something else driving it? This passage has been really challenging, but it makes me think about us and our ministry here at RCL. What's driving us? Do we want to be popular, or are we being faithful to the will of God? Another way to see it is to ask this: are the people gathered there Christ-like in their approach? Because Christ came without seeking popularity. Instead, he came to seek to lay down his life for the sake of others. Somebody who's concerned about popularity was more concerned about their reputation, and they will never lay their lives down for other people. But Jesus does. Thirdly, this should warn us against finding our worth in popularity. See, when we're concerned about popularity as the means to us feeling worthy, we do everything we can to be as popular as possible. We try so hard to be liked, to please people, to not rock the boat. We become enslaved to popularity. As Torin prayed, it can be one of our idols. And it can be so crushing when we don't feel popular. When others seem more popular than us, we get bitter. But you see how the cross, the gospel, liberates us, because Jesus says, you are worthy in Christ. You are worthy before God in eternity because of him, not because of the number of followers you have on your Instagram page. It anchors us and pushes away from that temptation to seek popularity. Let me tell you, this is, again, a challenge for me this week as a pastor, that so often there's a temptation that sits in our hearts to desire to be popular. Growth in popularity can lead to pride. When we're not popular, it can lead to bitterness. But this is where the gospel takes that weight off us, to say your worth is found in Christ, in what he's done. Fourthly, I think this challenges us on how we approach other people. Because sometimes we get drawn so easily to those who seem really popular, who have great followings. But we need to see as God sees. We need to judge with equity and righteousness. We don't judge based on mere appearances. And it makes us think, I wonder if Christians, should we not be some of those who are so quick to love those who are not popular in the eyes of the world? Those who are often forgotten or neglected and seen to be on the outside. Isn't that what Jesus does? So there's a challenge for us on popularity, how Jesus flips that around, says, look at this rightly. Here's a second way we judge with appearances, is through credibility. So Jesus then actually goes to the festival in secret, and then halfway through the festival, he appears and he begins to teach. And in verse 15, the Jews there, they were amazed, and they ask, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? They're amazed at his teaching. But you see the instinct of these hearers as they listen. They say, hang on, what are Jesus' credentials? What school does he go to? What seminary did he go to? Who was his tutor? That's the way they sort of rolled in those days. They went around quoting different rabbis saying, oh, I've learned from this rabbi. And they was like name dropping all the time. Jesus doesn't do that. What are their credentials? See, we do this all the time. People invite us to an event or recommend a book. One of the first things that we ask is, who's the author? Who's the speaker? What are their credentials? I went to a conference last week. And on the invite, there were the bios of the speakers. And on the bios, the biographies, it's about this person's life. That's what I think it should mean. It has nothing to do with what they like or dislike, their favorite foods or their family or anything. It's all about their credentials that highlight this is what they've done and this is why you should listen to them. That's the way the world works. It's about accreditation, experience. And because we know that's what people look for in this world, we work so hard to push forward for our credentials. We have platforms that do that for us. LinkedIn, it's where we curate our professional credentials. Instagram, where we curate our social and personal credentials. We try and gain credibility all the time in our careers, in our social circles. We do this with the clothes we wear, the names we drop, the places we grew up. You know, even in, oh, you grew up in West London? Oh, you grew up in East London? There's this like thing that we do. Let's not even talk about North and South. The people in the crowd are judging Jesus in this human way of placing, what are your credentials, Jesus? You're a carpenter. Where do you get this from? But see, Jesus is saying, don't judge by mere appearances. Jesus' credibility is actually found outside of any worldly institution or person. He cannot be judged on human terms. You can put it this way. Jesus has a divine degree. In verse 16, my teaching is not from my own. It comes from the one who sent me. It's from beyond this world. Jesus is the Son of God. His teaching is not validated by another source, by another school, another seminary. That is why his teaching was so amazing to hear. Because nobody had ever taught with such authority and power and clarity before Jesus. So how are we sure of Jesus' credibility as someone who speaks God's truth? How do we judge him rightly? How do we see him rightly? Well, he gives us two ways. Firstly, in verse 17, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. This is a bit odd, but Jesus says, look, the way to know whether my teaching is good and true is to follow me. Because Jesus' teaching is divine. His word has authority. It's not a module that we can just dip into. It's not a book that we just take off the shelf. But his teaching is for our whole life and our whole being. He desires that we would do the will of God. And as we do the will of God, we will discover how true Jesus' teaching is. That he does have the words of eternal life. That is not that he just informs us, but he transforms us to live for God. And the more we sit under his teaching, we discover more of what God's will is. He's saying, look, my teaching is divine. I have divine credentials. Come and learn and see that, experience that through faith. But secondly, then, is verse 18, to see Jesus' motivation. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Now imagine you find a place on Google Maps that has hundreds of reviews and they're all 5-star. It's exciting. You know, say you're looking at a hotel or something. But then you look through and you read through the reviews and you realize the reviews are all from the management of that company. What would you start thinking? This is a bit dodgy. But when you find a place like that with lots of other people who go on about how great it is, there you will find more assurance. So you see, when people seek their own glory, they will say things that with their desire to make you like them. They will say things to impress you, to sound pleasing to you, because their motivations are impure. They will inflate, perhaps even distort the truth for the sake of their own glory. But here is why Jesus is saying, look, there is nothing false about Jesus. This is why we can trust that he speaks the truth, because Jesus does not seek his own glory, but he always seeks the glory of his Father, of God. If Jesus was in it for his own personal glory, he would never want to challenge us. He would want everybody to like him. He would withhold the truth and make us feel comfortable. But the thing is about Jesus that his teaching is true and good, because his desire is to honor God. There are no mixed motives for Jesus. He wants to make sure we know God in his fullness with his truth. So let's apply this for a second. Firstly, it means we see that because Jesus' credibility comes from God himself, because he has the divine degree, we must sit under his teachings all of his teachings, the good and the hard bits. As Jesus says, look, how do you know God's will? Sit under God's teaching. How do we know you sit under Christ's teaching? Well, it's because you live a life according to God's will. That is what Jesus calls us to. And that is where faith is really revealed. When we do that, when we sit under his teaching. But secondly, it's to know the freedom that we have in the gospel. Because God only cares about one credential. That is whether we have put our faith in Christ or not. Do we trust and follow his teachings and his ways? This is so liberating because isn't it exhausting trying to build credential after credential after credential? To build our worth and say, God, will you accept me? Would people like me? God does not accept us on how smart we are or how successful we are. It frees us from that burden to try and gain and gain and gain. It frees us from that feeling of despair that I don't seem to be as gifted and as smart and as credible as other people. It frees us from that danger of pride that comes and we have our worth in our credentials. God's judgment is not on our worth in terms of our credentials, but it's not placed on how much we know or how much we've achieved, but on whether we trust in Christ or not. I think thirdly, then, this should impact how we approach our desire to gain credentials in this world. See, as Christians, as we follow Christ, we sit under his teaching, we're shaped by him. We seek his truth, we seek his glory, not our own. In other words, it means that our character matters more than our credentials. It means our deeper concern should be, how is Christ transforming us? And that at the end of the day, what matters most is how closely we have walked with Christ, not how many accreditations we have gained in this world. And yet, this does not mean that studying more, gaining more experience, and doing things does not matter. Because God has given us wonderful gifts and opportunities, creativity, as many of us in this room have, to use what he has given us so that we would want to grow in these areas. But we do that in the framework of knowing that they are subordinate to the central credential of knowing and following Christ. So as we grow in our gifts and our credentials and our experience, we do that not to show off to the world, to not aggrandize our own achievements and to gain popularity and acclaim. But those sit under the primary goal of walking in line with God's will and seeking his glory. And I think that means that Christians should often be both hardworking and wanting to grow, but humble and generous with the skills, the brains, the time, the gifts that God has given to us, which we use to grow our Christian influence, Christ-like influence, and witness to the world, to be saltier and brighter in our workplaces and our communities across this city. That's how we should use our credentials and our credibility. Here's the third way that we judge on appearance. It's through morality. This is where you say, I am moral because I am good, because I do upright moral things. It's that form of self-righteousness. When we give money to charity or we do a nice deed to somebody, I sometimes pat myself on the back in my head, and when nobody's watching, thinking, oh, aren't I such a nice person? Jesus points out a problem with this. Now, this bit's a little bit trickier, verses 19 to 24. There's a lot of chat about Moses and law and circumcision. What does Jesus mean? So verse 19, Jesus says, look, Moses has given you the law. I know you guys have got the law in the Old Testament. You're proud of it. You believe that because you have the law, you have morality, and that keeps you good. But here's how Jesus shows what goes wrong with when we base it all on morality. Verse 22, because Moses gave you circumcision. Though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, let me just explain what's going on. Circumcision was a sign of the people of God. On the eighth day after a boy was born, they would be circumcised as a cleansing ritual. They would remove a part of their body so they would be welcomed into the community of God. Keeping the Sabbath, that was about the holy day of the Lord, which was set aside for rest, for dedication to God. That was also part of the law. So the problem is now, what happens when the law conflicts? What happens when the eighth day of circumcision lands on the Sabbath day? What do we do? And Jesus says in verse 23, now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so it's clear, circumcision takes precedence. Firstly, because circumcision came before Moses, that's what he says in verse 22, it actually came from the patriarchs. But secondly, and more importantly, is what circumcision symbolized. Circumcision was all about a perfecting ritual that welcomes someone into the presence of God and the community of his people. That's what took precedence for them. So then Jesus says, what's the problem? Well, here's what the problem is. Verse 23. Why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? See, back in John chapter 5, there was an invalid. If you remember, if you were here, there was an invalid of 38 years who sat by a pool at Bethesda, completely helpless, stuck, unable to be part of God's community, exiled. And Jesus, what did he do? He came and restored his entire body. See, when it comes to a perfecting ritual, there is nothing greater than what Jesus was showing here. Circumcision was a perfecting ritual involving the cleansing of one part of the body. It was symbolic. Jesus performs a perfecting ritual through the cleansing and restoration of the whole body. It's not just symbolic, it's actualized. That's what Jesus is showing us. Look, that's what I've come to do. Now, if people have understood what Jesus was doing, they should have celebrated that healing more than they celebrate the circumcision of an 8-year-old boy on the Sabbath day. Jesus is trying to show them, look, I've come to fulfill the law, to show you that I'm giving a more full, a more holistic cleansing and restoration of the people of God. But why are they angry? Because they are judging Jesus on the base of their morality. We see, when morality becomes our value system, everything stems down to how well do you keep the law of this moral system that we have. That's the fundamental problem Jesus is pointing out. When you're so tied to morality, you actually miss the real work of God, where a man who had no hope, who had been stuck outside the community of God, was welcomed back into community because of what Jesus had done. They missed the love and mercy of Jesus because of their morality. That is what Jesus is trying to show. How destructive morality, self-righteous morality can be. It leads to pride. See, despite Jesus' amazing teaching, what they've seen, and the witness of the miracles that he's done, they still didn't want to submit to Jesus because of their pride. Instead, they wanted him to submit to their morality. That is where pride is so destructive. Even to the point of leaders wanting to kill Jesus, who's going around rescuing people and saving people. Do you see how moral pride can so crush other people if they don't follow our moral values and our system? Secondly, it can lead to bitterness. The flip side to that is living in self-righteous morality that leads to feel bitter when we can't keep up with those moral standards and other people seem to be doing better. Bitterness and jealousy take root of our hearts, and that can rot the soul of a person. But thirdly, and most importantly, it leads to a lifeless, empty, hollow religiosity. Imagine if you saw a person who's been sick for 40 years, and they meet with Jesus and they're healed. How would you react? Would you not sit there going, oh my days, I cannot believe that that has just happened. How could Jesus do that? Would you not go around telling people, have you seen what Jesus has done? But what do the teachers do? What do these people under the law do? They sit there stewing. Oh, I can't believe he broke the law. They miss the saving grace and mercy of God because they're too focused on how well we're doing in keeping the law, how moral we are. Morality can empty out seeing the wonder of God's mercy and can lead people to be proud, obnoxious, arrogant, and judgmental. This is why Jesus came. Where we try to validate ourselves through our own morality, our self-righteousness, Jesus says, look, that's going to lead you into pride, into bitterness, into lifelessness. He's saying, look, see me rightly. I've actually come to restore, to give you fullness of life, to take spiritual invalids like you and give us life through his mercy. As we encounter the work of Jesus' restoration because of his grace and mercy, not based on our morality, that is what leads us to a life of obedience to God. It's the other way around from the way the Jewish leader sees it. Tim Keller puts it quite succinctly in this way. He says, with moralism, we obey the law in the hope that we can be accepted by God. But in the gospel, we obey the law because we are first accepted by God. Do you see the difference? And so that's why Jesus concludes, that stop judging by mere appearances, by the way human beings think, the way we see things, the way we value and find worth in the systems of this world. This world is ultimately evil, he says. But he says, instead, judge correctly, rightly, as God sees it. That's what Jesus longs. That's what he's trying to teach us and the crowd. Jesus has come. He's saying, look, stop looking for popularity. He doesn't care about that. I care about fulfilling the will of God to take evil of this world upon himself so that we would be found worthy before God. That is not a popular message, but that's not what Jesus cares about. See Jesus for who he is and what he's doing. See Jesus for his credibility, his credentials, that his authority is divine. That is why we sit under his teaching. That is why we listen to him and follow him and pursue living a life that is according to God's will. And we judge Jesus, we see Jesus not based on our morality. We don't try and see him and say, hey, look, I'm self-righteous. How does Jesus fit into that? No, no, no. How do we fit into Jesus and what he's doing? He comes to restore us so that we can live with the righteousness of Christ. He wants to take us beyond morality to see his mercy. See, if we judge correctly in the way that Jesus wants and intends, then we grasp and see how beautiful Jesus is and in what he's done. And that should actually transform the way we live today as followers of Christ. It should stop us from seeking to be popular in this world, but instead to seek God's will to love others, not based on how popular they are or how popular they'll make us, but to see their heart, to see them as Christ does. It should stop us wanting to gain credentials for the sake of our name, because our worthiness is already found in Jesus, but instead using the credibility, the credentials that we gain for the sake of his name and for the benefit of other people. And we don't sit there feeling morally superior and righteous as Christians. We don't look at the world judging them, going, oh, look, we've got it right, they've got it wrong. But instead, we remember God's mercy. That is what we see, which should lead us to seek righteousness and obedience to Christ with a heart of humility and not of superiority. Let's see Jesus rightly. Let's judge him rightly, not based on mere appearances, based on the way we want to see him with the ways of this world. And as we see him rightly, I pray that this would transform us as a church to live out the way he lives out in humility, in grace, and mercy each day for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, let me pray as we move into a time of response and as the worship team comes to lead us. Maybe that's what we want to do in the time of response. There's going to be space to sing and to respond and to pray. There will be people in the aisles who'd love to pray with you. The carpet's up front here where you can come before God and pray. And perhaps there are things then in there that you need to bring before God and say, God, I am seeking the wrong things. I'm seeing you in the wrong way. I'm seeking popularity in this world. I'm seeking to be growing in my credentials. I'm seeking to live a moral life. And actually, you need to bring those before God and say, God, I want to see you rightly. I want to know Christ rightly, to see what Jesus has really come to do, to transform us from the inside out, to not seek those things, but to seek Christ, to be transformed by him. Perhaps it's the way we live. Perhaps we're not living that way. Perhaps we are living moral ways and we're judging other people. Perhaps we are superior, feel arrogant, or we feel crushed because we don't have the credentials or the popularity that others have. There you need to hear the gospel of Christ that says, hey, look, you're worthy in me. Not because of the things you've done or the things you do or what other people say. There are so many ways this passage digs into our hearts. So we're going to have a time of response. Let me lead us in prayer. And then when that prayer closes, let's stand together, let's sing, and let's respond. Father, we come to you now in prayer. And it's so good that we can pray. Father, it's so easy to hear that challenge that Jesus says to stop judging by mere appearances, but to judge correctly and think, okay, what do I need to do? But it's something that you need to do in us. And so we come to you in prayer, asking that you would awaken us, that you would transform our hearts in the way we see things, to see things as you see them, to see Jesus in the way you see Jesus, to not see Jesus in the way we see things in this world, to not judge him on his popularity or his credibility or his morality, but to see him for what he has come to do. He sets aside popularity for the sake of coming to do God's will, to die on a cross for our sake, so that we would be seen as worthy. Father, help us to see what Jesus has done. His great mercy that he brings to say, look, I'm making you whole and new. Stop living under your own self-righteousness, but come and seek the righteousness that Christ gives through his transformation. Father, help us to know that you only seek one true credential, and that is that we trust in him. So Father, help us to submit to him who is divine, who teaches us your truth. Father, help us to learn from him, to grow in him, to become more like him, so we might be a blessing to those around us here in this church and to others in this city. Father, please be at work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.